are able are invited to stand for the reading of the gospel lesson. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Mark. They came to Jericho, as he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and to say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling to you." So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Teacher, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever, the gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. What do you want me to do for you? I imagine Jesus had gotten tired of asking that question by this point in the journey. Jesus and the disciples had been on the way for quite some time now. As soon as our passage for this morning concludes, Jesus will begin to make preparations for his entry into Jerusalem, because our text places us right before Palm Sunday and all of the intensity of Holy Week. But how did we get this far? Well, Jesus and the disciples began moving figuratively, if not immediately geographically, toward Jerusalem with all of the ominous overtones. Jesus heals a blind man all the way back in chapter 8. The only healing in Mark where Jesus has trouble, it appears, getting it right the first time. Jesus spits in his hands, puts his hands on the man's eyes, and all the blind man sees after the first attempt are trees walking. And then Jesus puts his hands over the man's eyes again, and his sight is restored. Now, directly after this interesting encounter with the blind man in Bethsaida, Jesus and the disciples take off for Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, on the way, of course, is a means of speaking about the inexorable journey to Jerusalem. And the cross, therefore, is the lens through which Mark wants us to interpret what happens on the way to Jerusalem. That the journey to Jerusalem begins with the healing of a blind man and ends with the healing of another blind man, Bartimaeus, is not accidental. These two rhetorical sort of bookends act as a commentary on the disciples' response to Jesus' prediction of his own death. What am I talking about here? Well, I mean, take a look at both ends of this journey to Jerusalem. Back in chapter 8, just prior to the first healing of the blind man in Bethsaida, the disciples have witnessed the feeding of the 4,000, the second such miraculous feeding in a very short period of time, because the feeding of the 5,000 takes place just shortly before that in chapter 6. Now, after the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus and the disciples get into a boat, but the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread, if you remember. And so Jesus starts talking about the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod, and they think that Jesus is talking about the fact that they forgot to bring Twinkies on their picnic. To which Jesus responds incredulously, "Why are y'all worried about bread? Did you not just see that what I did with the 5,000 and then the 4,000? Were you not paying attention? I mean, how do you not get this?" Jesus scolds them about failing to see clearly, failing to understand. So they land in Bethsaida, and some people bring to Jesus a blind man. And Jesus asks the disciples, do you not yet understand? Which is to say, do you not yet see? And a blind man shuffles onto the scene. Then, driving home the real message of the disciples' inveterate point missing, Jesus asks them, who do people say that I am? And, of course, that's followed by Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, at which point Jesus launches into the first passion prediction, which is talking about when he's going to be killed and raised again. Now, Peter, as you'll recall, didn't much appreciate Jesus' slant on the whole Messiah thing, and he rebuked Peter. Remember that? He rebuked Jesus and told him that, you know, they're going to have to kill him before they are ever able to do that to Jesus. So in turn, Jesus rebukes Peter, calls him Satan, and tells him to get out of the way. Now, Jesus and Peter both rebuke each other, which is not a casual verbal slap on the wrist. Indeed, it's the same word that Jesus uses to calm the storm. Jesus rebukes the storm, exorcises the demon, rebukes the demon. So what Peter fails to see is the cosmic proportions of what Jesus is talking about. I mean, Peter's inability to see marks him in this narrative as blind. Well, so then next we jump ahead to the second half of Mark's rhetorical bookend, the healing of the blind Bartimaeus from our text this morning. Once again, healing of a blind man in Mark is in very close proximity to Jesus' laying out what it means to be God's Messiah in a violent world. When they get fed up with you, they pin you to a piece of wood like a moth in a fifth grade natural sciences assignment. That's how they work it in the Roman Empire. A few verses before our gospel this morning, it says they were on their road to Jerusalem, and Jesus again starts talking about how they're headed to Jerusalem and about his imminent death. And since they've been on the way, this is the third time that Jesus has talked about the fact that he's going to die, three times. And how do the disciples respond to all this talk of suffering? Well, James and John, if you remember from last week, in as great a display of thick-headedness as is evinced anywhere in Scripture, they break up the discussion about Jesus' being hung from the yardarm to ask, could you do us a favor? And Jesus said, well, what do you want me to do for you? Believing that their audience with the Godfather's been granted, they inquire about seating arrangements at the royal ball, right? James and John, they want a seat. Now, can you not just see Jesus' face palm at this, right? I mean, he's just outlined the humiliation he's about to endure, being sentenced to die as a treasonous revolutionary, and James and John, they demonstrate that they are totally incapable of seeing the genius of this new realm because all they care about is getting box seats to the inauguration. To which, of course, Jesus says, box seats to this shindig are not nearly as comfortable as you might imagine. Then, in another wonderful piece of scripting, Bartimaeus, this second blind man, shows up on the scene. On the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, immediately before the triumphal entry and Jesus' pending rendezvous with death, a blind man appears and says, Son of David, have mercy on me. Once again, Jesus says, when asked a favor, what do you want me to do for you? Only this time, the answer isn't one that betrays the blindness of the speaker. Indeed, Bartimaeus, the blind man, finally gives Jesus the right answer. The answer that the disciples who followed Jesus all over the countryside and are now unwittingly about to follow him into the teeth of the storm, this is the answer they should have been giving all along. He says, my teacher, let me see again. Just let me see. The disciples, who of all people should be able to see who Jesus is and what the implications for his messiahship entail, they're the very last ones to figure out what's actually going on. Even blind men who've never even met him before have apparently more a clue about Jesus' identity and are more capable of rightly seeing reality in this new world than the folks who've been walking around with him all this time. But, I mean, doesn't following God seem to turn out that way? We're so often sure of where Jesus is headed, so certain of our ability to understand where he's going. Our lives go along pretty smoothly. Go to church, coach Little League, bring our old clothes down to the Goodwill. Our view of the world is constructed such that we may not always be the heroes, but we're usually on the side of truth and justice, right? I mean, we may have our little idiosyncrasies, but when it's all said and done, we figure we've got a pretty good handle on how the whole reign of God thing is going to play out and what the shape of discipleship right now should look like for each of us. But what if Jesus doesn't share our perspective of the world? I mean, what if we were to find out that following Jesus isn't just about reconfirming all of the things that we believed already anyway? I mean, what if discipleship entails being given new sight, reordering our understanding of the way that the world works so that we can finally see one another and the world that we inhabit together the way that Jesus sees it? What if that's what following Jesus is about? I mean, what if walking down the road on the way to Jerusalem with Jesus is completely different from the way that we've always imagined our lives unfolding? Just a few little things here and there. During the era of apartheid in South Africa, Bishop Desmond Tutu, who is the Archbishop of Cape Town, became one of the most significant voices of moral resistance. His position as archbishop gave him a platform, but his impact reached far beyond his parish. Desmond Tutu was a steady opponent of apartheid's injustice, a policy that, of course, dehumanized and restricted millions of black South Africans. Now, his church, St. George's Cathedral in Cape Town, welcomed activists, they welcomed the oppressed, they gained a reputation as the People's Cathedral because of its support for support of equality and dignity for all people. Well, during a particularly turbulent point in the resistance, Tutu led a service at St. George's that crystallized this fearless stance. With a crowd gathered to pray and stand together in the face of apartheid's brutality, police officers encircled the cathedral, weapons and shields at the ready, intent on intimidating anybody who dared to hope for a better future. Well, of course, inside, the tension was palpable. I mean, everybody knew the risk of violence with the police outside armed. It was very real. But instead of backing down or even responding in anger, Desmond Tutu went outside and he spoke with the officers stationed there. And with a disarming calm, he said, "You have power, but you are not gods. And I serve a God who cannot be mocked. So since you've lost the war already, I invite you, come, join the winning side." Now, he wasn't taunting them. He was inviting them. He was appealing to them to see the world through the lenses of compassion and justice, hope. Desmond Tutu's words resonated with everybody there, offering the officers and the congregation a glimpse of a different reality, one in which even those whom the system has co-opted into enforcing unjust laws might choose another path. By this small act, Desmond Tutu diffused what could easily have turned violent, proving that the strength of his vision for justice could disarm even the harshest threats. For Desmond Tutu, power wasn't about control or intimidation. It was about dignity and the courage to embrace justice. His courage didn't simply change the immediate atmosphere. It told a long and lasting story about real power. Power rooted in compassion, in the inherent dignity of all those people whom God created, providing a glimpse of a new realm of peace and justice that Jesus tells us that God is even now creating for us. So when Desmond Tutu talked about joining the winning side, he wasn't talking about overpowering or coercing anybody. He's inviting everybody into a story of possibility, of hope. A story that has the power to turn even the hardest hearts toward justice and redemption. In a world where human worth was daily undermined, Desmond Tutu's quiet strength reminds everyone that true victory lies in recognizing what Jesus sees in us, which is our humanity, what God created us to be. See what I mean? Just one man willing to live like Jesus, and the whole world starts looking like a different place. The possibilities begin to tumble out. Power gets turned on its head, and the people that we thought were running the show, we see their weakness for what it is. Being forced to give ground to an unimposing black archbishop with just enough love and Jesus in his heart to turn the world on its head. See, when Jesus heals our vision, the world is a completely different place. I mean, it's easy to think that I've got Jesus pretty well figured out. It's easy to think I got a pretty good handle on how Jesus works, how the world is constructed. I mean, I know the score. And so when he asks, what do you want me to do for you, I figure I know how to respond, right? This or that, I think, is what's going to finally enable me to better follow Jesus on the way. This is a little tuck here, maybe, a pinch there, and I'll be good. I'm fine. I don't need much. I mean, I'm already in pretty good shape, right? But what if Jesus' vision of what I need is different from mine? I mean, what if Jesus sees a completely different road from the one that I've been trained to expect? What if discipleship is being given eyes to see that what formerly looked like a failure is precisely the path down which I've been called? I mean, we've talked a lot here over the years at Douglas about justice. What does it look like? How can we aid in its establishment? And I got to admit that justice has often seemed to me personally like, you know, something just a check off the list in the course of following Jesus. Spoke out for the poor, check. Denounced the inequities of race, check. Said a word on behalf of those discriminated because of sexual orientation, gender expression, immigration status, homelessness, check. Got all of it. But I wonder if it doesn't require more than just that. I mean, I'd like to tell you I got it all figured out, but I'm also praying for vision. My understandings of the world need radical reorientation just as much as everybody else. According to Mark, when Jesus asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" what we need to answer is, "My teacher, let me see again. Just let me see." Because one true glimpse through the eyes of Jesus changed the world. Amen.
Thanks again for tuning in to the Douglas Boulevard Christian Church Podcast. If you liked what you heard, please rate the podcast on iTunes, retweet the link, or just tell your friends. Godspeed until next time on the Douglas Boulevard Christian Church Podcast.